want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us today. We are in a series in the book of Judges, and we are nearing the end, all right? But these are some of the heaviest parts of the book. And in fact, next week will be a pretty difficult text. And so I do want to give a warning. There is some pretty mature content. And so if you have teens in the congregation that you would like to talk to before we get into that text, I would encourage you to do so. And there are stories about sexual abuse and rape in that text as well. And so I did want to give people a heads up, especially if you have been a victim of sexual assault. I know that those types of things can be triggering to you and upsetting. And so I wanted to give you a heads up and a warning ahead of time. But we are going to preach it because it's a part of God's word. And I do believe that it is profitable for us to learn from. And so as we enter this part of God's word, let us seek the Lord and ask for his guidance. But let's first read Judges 17 and 18. Would you please stand as we read this together? There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver was with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." In those days, there's no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to him, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priests stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belonged to Beth Rehob. They rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it, and we pray that through your word you would shape our hearts and our minds, that we would conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the main thing that I'd like you to get out of the text today is that true worship conforms our image to the image of Christ. True worship conforms our image to the image of Christ. So the first point today is that there is a false God. There's a false God. People who do what is right in their own eyes worship a God of their own creation. So Samson was the last judge. Pastor Rob preached that last week. And now we zoom into the everyday lives of some Israelites during the time of the judges. We're going to have some sort of daily life pictures or vignettes. In fact, what you're going to find in this chapter and the subsequent chapters that there are very few names used. There are some, but there are fewer names used. And scholars think it is because these people are representative of what others are like in Israel. And so for most of the text, you discover this man called a Levite, right? It's just a Levite, right? They don't refer to him by name. And it's because that Levite is supposed to represent what all the Levites are kind of like during this age. Now, our passage opens with this person named Micah. It's one of the few names. Don't confuse this with the prophet. This is some other Micah, a not so good one, all right? And so Micah, we find out, steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And this, of course, shows you the spiritual condition of Israel, that this guy would steal his mother's entire fortune. It is not good to steal from your mother. I hope that you know that. I don't need to tell you that. Now, if you remember, 1,100 pieces of silver was the sum offered to Delilah by the leaders in Philistine to bind Samson. You remember that last week, right? And so this is a large sum of money, not pennies, okay? Micah stole money from his incredibly wealthy mother. And so Micah violates one of the Ten Commandments, that you shall not steal. Now the story continues that Micah over time feels really convicted. I gotta return this money. And we discover the reason why he is convicted is because he's discovered that his mom has cursed whoever steals this money. And so he's like, oh no, mom's cursed whoever stole. I stole that money. I better return it. And so out of fear of that curse, he decides to return it. You know, these are really lovely people. Interestingly enough, when Micah returns the silver, mom doesn't make too much of it. In fact, she says, blessed be my son by the Lord. Now the word the Lord is actually the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's the God of Israel, the one who has covenanted with them. And so we might think to ourselves, great, finally a happy story in the book of Judges. The son did something wrong. He's making it right. He's returning it. Mom's blessing him now. It's a picture of restoration. And she dedicates the silver to the Lord. It seems like a story with a happy ending, but not quite, because mom dedicates the silver to Yahweh, but wants the money to be used to be made into a carved image, to be forged into an idol. Now, this is strictly forbidden in the Ten Commandments. The second commandment, if you remember, is one that says you cannot make carved images. You cannot worship idols. And the mom is telling her son, do that. I've dedicated it to the Lord, so turn it into an idol that worships Yahweh. She's trying to worship God, but she's doing it however she wants to. And so Micah and his mother are fashioning a god according to their own preferences. Now, there's another peculiarity in this part of the narrative. The son has 1,100 pieces of silver. That's what he stole. But the mother only uses 200 of it. She says, hey, just use like 200 of it to dedicate to make this idol. Now, 200 pieces of silver is roughly around 5 pounds, just to give you a scale of this thing. It's like a little idol here. What happens to the rest of the money? What happens to the rest of it? She dedicated all of it. What happened to the rest of it? This is some half-hearted idolatry. She holds back 900 of the silver pieces. She doesn't even give God the full amount that she dedicates. The people of God in the book of Judges are deteriorating because people who do what is right in their own eyes worship a god of their own creation. Now, it is tempting to think that we are better, but I'd like to propose that we do some of the very same things. Oftentimes, our conception of Jesus isn't who he has revealed in Scripture, but who we want him to be. You know, in our culture, the Jesus that loves, forgives, shows grace, and gives mercy, people love that. They love the image of Jesus weeping at Lazarus's grave. They love the image of Jesus welcoming the little children. They love the Jesus who forgives tax collectors and heals the sick. They love the idea of this generous Jesus, loving, gracious, merciful. This is a Jesus that most everyone would be okay with. But the Jesus that many struggle with is the Jesus that judges, the wrathful Jesus. The one who turns over the tables at the temple, who's angry that the worship of God is defiled. The Jesus in the book of Revelation that returns on white horse with blazing eyes. That is the Jesus that people struggle with. But here's the problem. They are both the Jesus that is revealed in Scripture. It's the same person. Now, maybe you don't outrightly reject that, But when you listen to a sermon or hear people talk about the wrath of Jesus or the wrath of God, you cringe. You might feel embarrassed even. But you see, when you decide to edit what you like about God and what you don't like about God as he is revealed in Scripture, what we are doing is crafting an idol according to our own preferences. You're crafting God according to what is right in your own eyes and not how he has revealed himself according to Scripture. Making him into whomever you want him to be, what is sensible to us, what is acceptable in our culture. It is a type of idolatry. See, God must be worshipped as he is, not as we wish him to be. But the people of God have in the book of Judges, created their own version of Yahweh, which is no God at all. They worshipped a false God at this point. Which brings us to our second point, a false religion. People who do what is right in their own eyes worship God according to their own preferences. People who do what is right in their own eyes worship God according to their own preferences. They turn religion into something for themselves. Religion is no longer about God, but about them. It's all for themselves. You see, when you make a false God of your own choosing, it's no surprise then that you make a religion of your own choosing as well. So how did people do this? Well, let's start with Micah, right? Micah, in verse 5, makes a shrine. He makes an ephod and household gods, and he ordains one of his own sons as a priest. Spoiler alert, you're not allowed to do any of that stuff. Okay? And so the author of Judges, if you weren't sure if this was wrong, says in the following verse, right after that, in verse 6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Right? It's almost like he's like sighing. Right? Micah makes an ephod, a shrine. It's like everyone did what was right in their own eyes those days. What Micah is doing here is he's making his own religion. Ephods were ceremonial garments worn by the high priest and only by the high priest. You can't just wear that. You know what that's like? It's like those people who wear Navy SEAL uniforms, but they're not Navy SEALs, right? They do it to go like pick up women or impress people, right? And then finally, a real Navy SEAL walks into the bar and is like, that uniform's all wrong. You're not a Navy SEAL. Right? And then they confront them, and everyone gets all angry. It's stolen valor. You didn't earn that right. You can't just wear that. And so Micah cannot just make an ephod. He's not allowed to do that. Micah creates more idols and then ordains one of his sons who became his priest. That's also something that's not allowed. Only sons of Aaron can be priests. But Micah is just creating his own religion, doing whatever he wants. But it's not just Micah. Every character in these narratives does the same thing. Let me summarize some of them, right? At the end of Judges 17, Micah encounters a Levite. If you remember, Levites were people who were in service of God, and they were supposed to work in the temple. And so Micah says to this Levite in verse 10, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. In other words, Micah wants a pastor for hire. He wants his own spiritual concierge to call whenever he wants, to bless him whenever he wants. This priest will be a father to him. Now, to call someone your father in the Bible was an honorific title, as you can imagine. Someone who would have spiritual authority over them. But there's an irony there, right? He says, hey, priest, I want you to be like a father to me, spiritual authority. But in verse 7, right, if you look at verse 7, it says that this Levite was a young man. This is a very specific word in Hebrew. He's an adolescent. He's like a little boy, basically. And so Micah is saying, hey, I want you to be like a father figure to me, to this little boy, right? It's kind of a funny picture here. Now, a normal Levite would and should say, no, But this Levite, it says in verse 11, says, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. But there's an interesting reversal. Rather than the Levite becoming a father figure to Micah, it says in verse 11, and the young man, the Levite, became to Micah like one of his sons. In other words, Micah becomes a father figure to the adolescent priest, which makes more sense. And so what happens here is that Micah, worshiping a god he made with his own hands, inventing his own religion, now calls the shots in his own religion. This Levite, someone who is supposed to be helping others worship God, is a priest for hire. And he's inventing his own religion as well. Now we get to one last example, which is the tribe of Dan. All right, I'm not named after this tribe, okay? The tribe of Dan has not claimed their land. If you remember in the book of Joshua, all right, every tribe is supposed to get their land, allotted piece of land as their inheritance, right? And so the tribe of Dan does not have their land yet, and so they're trying to claim their land. And as they do so, they come upon the house of Micah. And somehow they know this Levite. There's some kind of backstory that we don't know. The scripture doesn't record it. We need an origin story here. We have no idea how the tribe of Dan knows this Levite, but they do. They recognize his voice inside the house of Micah. And so the tribe of Dan says in verse 5, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. In other words, we want to know if we will actually get the land that, you know, is rightfully ours. And so they want the services of this young Levite, although maybe by now he's not so young, but they want his services is the point. So what do they do? Fast forward to verse 16. There's a little bit of that happens in between, but fast forward to verse 16. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone out to scout the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. So the Danites are about to engage in this conquest because the Levite says, you're going to have great success. And so they go to the house of Micah and they discover this whole setup of false worship. What is the tribe of Israel, a tribe of Israel, supposed to do in that instance? Destroy it. Wipe it out. But the tribe of Dan instead says, wow, that is a sweet false religion setup. We're going to take it and use it for ourselves. But not just the setup. They also steal the priest. Verse 19. And they said to him, they're speaking to the Levite, keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. In other words, the tribe of Dan sees this false religion set up, says, sweet, let's take it. Ooh, we kind of like this kind of priest for hire. Also, let's take him, right? And the little priest says, yeah, this sounds like a great deal, right? Because the tribe of Dan offers the Levite a promotion. They're basically saying to him, do you want a megachurch? Or do you want to just keep pastoring this one guy? You want a megachurch? And the Levite's like, yeah, I want a megachurch. And he goes. The Levite, having no loyalty to God, no loyalty to Micah, a priest for hire, was glad to go with them. And so this chapter ends with real spiritual darkness. Judges 18, 30 and 31. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. For the first time, the Levite's identity is revealed in these verses. His name is Jonathan, and he is a relative of Moses. He's a relative of Moses. Remember Moses? The great leader of Israel? What would you expect his spiritual lineage to be like? Strong. Faithful, but he's a priest for hire. Even the house of Moses has been spiritually affected. Even the great hero of Israel, Moses, his clan has been spiritually corrupted. That is how far down the nation of Israel has become. This is the context of the darkness we will see next week. This is the beginning. And so you need to hold this week's message and next week's message together. Keep this in mind as we go through next week's text. The people of God have conformed God to their own image. Everyone doing what they thought was right in their own eyes, they worshiped whomever they wanted, however they wanted. But brothers and sisters, in our sinful hearts, we are not all that different. We are tempted to turn religion into something for ourselves as well. You know, there's incredible pressure to turn religion for ourselves. And I have to say, going into the pastorate, there is enormous pressure in the Christian world to turn ministry into something for yourself, right? So in seminary, right, Twitter was already quite popular, and so was blogging, right? And so there was all these side conversations with people, and we were like, wow, how many Twitter followers are you getting tweeting theological thoughts? Maybe a little jealousy, right? It's like, man, I have zero followers. I don't get paid to write blogs. I have no influence. And now that I've been a pastor for a few years, I've been introduced to this whole weird world. And it's the world of Christian spam, all right? Not the meat, right? Like emails, okay? Now, you guys might get spam from local retailers. I get that too. But I also now get emails from companies marketing to pastors. I didn't even know that that was a thing. But that's a thing, right? I get those emails. Now, I don't know how they get my information. Maybe my seminary sold it to them. But I get all these Christian marketing emails now. Now, these companies, a lot of them say the same thing. And it tells you a lot about what they think the ministry is. The emails always read something like this. Build your brand. Your church is a brand. And then it concludes, the brand is you. Well, if the church is a brand and the brand is you, then ergo, by that logic, is not the church you. Isn't that what it's saying? I think those are sound logic rules right there. John the Baptist, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Church marketing, you are the brand. Deadly for the church, if we believe it. Deadly. But of course, the temptation isn't just with church leaders to turn Christianity into all about us. We live in one of the most individualistic times in history, in one of the most individualistic countries in the world, and this has both good and bad. But it influences everything, even the way we view our faith. Have you guys heard of something called Sheilaism? Sheilaism? All right, so there was a book written by Robert Bella called Habits of the Heart, and he interviewed this person named Sheila Larson, and basically he asked her, hey, what do you believe? And she says, I believe in Sheilaism, basically, right? What is Sheilaism? It's listening to the little voice in our hearts. And so Robert Bella called that Sheilaism. Because if all you are listening to is the little voice in your heart, then that is a religion based on yourself. Now, that sounds silly, but we do it too. Many of us believe we can have vibrant faith without church, without the people of God. That faith is just something you can practice on your own. That the sum total of Christian faith is your relationship with God. But in Scripture, the faith of the people of God is always exercised with the people of God. It's done together in community. The concept of a lone wolf Christianity is really foreign to the pages of Scripture. And so we have to ask ourselves, where do we get that from? Where do we get that from? I don't know. Could it be that it's because we live in a highly individualistic culture that influences us to think that way? And so we turn Christianity into an individualistic faith? I think so. And then we go to church with particular mindsets, where we make church all about us. We ask ourselves things like, am I being entertained? Am I having fun? Do I feel loved? Do I feel like I belong? Now, I'm not saying that stuff doesn't matter. I think they do. But those types of questions do have one common set of pattern, which is me, 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 me. Brothers and sisters, this is a simple concept, but we need to get it. The church just isn't about us. It's about the worship of God. What is it that we most look forward to when we go to church? I have to admit, there are times where I look forward to eating with my friends and getting together with them. But if that's all that church is, then church is just about us. But church is meant to be about the worship of our living, glorious, holy God. Sunday worship is the most important thing that this church does. Not because of the people who are involved, but because we gather as God's redeemed people to worship and exalt His name. And that is why it is the most important thing that we do. Where is the worship of God in the list of reasons of why you go to church? See, unless the worship of God is primary in the hearts of the leaders of the church, in me and in the people of the church, we will inevitably turn the church into something to meet our own needs, to serve us. Worship must always be primary, Crossroads. Always. The worship of God, not our preferences. Our last point this morning, true worship. False worship conforms God to our image. True worship conforms our image to the image of Christ. True worship isn't conforming Jesus to us. It's conforming ourselves to Him. Now, I wanted to spend some time talking about this because if you just read our text this morning, it's like all negative examples and it's kind of sad. So let's talk about true worship a little bit. I mean, you could do a whole sermon series on this. So I'm just going to offer some thoughts about how we can engage in true worship. We are not meant to change God to suit our preferences and inclinations, but instead to submit ourselves to God's holy character and who He is. You see, Jesus Christ is the great high priest, but He's not a priest for hire like Jonathan the Levite. You cannot manipulate Him and get Him to do what you want. Jesus is not for sale. He cannot be bought and put under your agenda. And this passage this morning teaches us that there is something in the human heart that struggles to submit to this God who cannot be bought, that is trying to make Him into something that He is not. There is a real tug of war. So how do we deal with this? Here are some brief thoughts. First, know what God has revealed about Himself. Know what God has revealed about Himself. You know, if we spend all our time watching television or browsing the internet, inevitably we are going to spend most of our time thinking about who we think God should be as opposed to who He actually is. We need to discover what God has revealed about Himself in the pages of Scripture. In the careful study of Scripture, what has God revealed about Himself through His revelation in Scripture? Let me say one more thing about this. For a lot of my life, I approach Scripture with the mentality of, what can I get out of this text? That was my primary focus. And so honestly, when I got to parts of the Bible like Leviticus and Numbers, it's a real struggle. Because it doesn't really feel like you get very much out of it for me in those texts. It's not going to be verses in there that are like uplifting and encouraging, right? But it wasn't until I realized the Bible isn't about what I can get out of the text. At least that's not the first question I should be asking. The Bible is about who is God. What does this teach me about who God is? What does it say about his character? And then you can move on to what can I get out of this? Right? How does this apply to me? Right? But it has to begin with who God is. And so if we're not spending time in the Word and asking this question of who God is, I find it difficult that we will actually recover true worship, because we won't know who it is that we actually worship. Now, secondly, continually turn your eyes to Jesus. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, apart from Christ, all of us fail to see God for who he is. He is blocked from us. It's like there's a curtain that blocks his glory. We are unable to see him for who he is because of our sinfulness. But the good news of the gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, the veil is removed. This is a supernatural act from God. The veil is removed, and rather than doing what is right in our own eyes, our eyes behold the glory of the Lord. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. Something amazing happens. We are transformed into the same image. That is the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. One pastor puts it like this. As we see him, we become like him. Now, this is a process that doesn't just happen once. We must continually do this. You see, the Christian life is a life of turning our eyes away from ourselves and turning our eyes on Jesus Christ. It's a life of repentance. In other words, there's a constant daily action of turning from ourselves and looking to Jesus, not seeking to do what is right in our own eyes, but first figuring out what is right in Jesus' eyes and doing that. Now, of course, I want you to understand how countercultural this all is. In a culture where you are constantly told, discover who you are, look within, live your truth. It's near constant, it's everywhere. But Jesus says, no, look away from yourself. Don't look within, look to me. Look away from yourself. Which means for us, every day we need to be asking, am I living according to my own desires, feelings, and wants, or according to what Jesus wants? You might say, I don't feel like it, but I know that that is honoring to God. What wins out in your life? What attitude are you cultivating? Now, it's a struggle. None of this comes easy. But the amazing thing, as I mentioned before, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, something amazing happens. We are being transformed into something more glorious than we could ever imagine, into the image of Christ. Notice, it doesn't say, live perfectly, know all the right things, and you will be transformed into the image of Christ. No, it says, behold the glory of the Lord. And you will be transformed. In other words, fix your eyes on the one who shows grace and mercy. Fix your eyes on the one who gave his life for you, even though our hearts are idolatrous and sinful. Fix your eyes on him, and you'll be transformed to something more glorious than you could ever imagine. See, don't hear me saying, we need to get it right, and we need to live right, and God will accept you. That's not what I'm saying. look to Jesus Christ. Behold him. Turn from yourself and keep looking to him, and he will transform you into the person that he desires you to be. But our lives must continually do that, to look away from ourselves and look to him. This brings us to one last practical application, one short point. See God's infinite worth of God. See God's infinite worth over the idols that we worship. See God's infinite worth over the idols that we worship. You know, we see the things of this world as being so glorious and worth living for. I am sure Micah was so proud of his shrine and that idol and that ephod that he made, that little 5-pounder. See, when we focus on our idols and the things of this world, they become so big and prominent in our lives. They become so important. Career, finances, possessions, relationships, they become our world. They promise so much. They seem so worth it. But when you fix your eyes on Jesus and behold the glory of the Lord, all other things start looking like a 5-pound statue in comparison. And you begin to realize only what God has promised in Christ matters. Only he is worthy. We dare not lift up ourselves or any other. Church, let's lift up Christ. Only he is worthy, and only he is worth it. Won't you turn your eyes towards Jesus and worship him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are faithful to your people even when we are faithless. And Lord, we pray that we would understand who you are and what your character is accurately as you have portrayed yourself in Scripture, and not according to our imagination and who we think you are. Father, we pray that we wouldn't turn worship of you into something for us, into something to meet our needs and our whims and our desires, but Lord, that we would submit to who you are and what your will is. Father, I pray that you would be working in each one of our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.